So we've been working, like I said, our way through Romans 2. And we've got that, remember that first chapter is Paul really condemning mankind. And Paul is saying that man is totally reprehensible. There's nothing good in him. There's absolutely nothing that man can do or that is in man that can please God. Paul used all of chapter 2 pretty much to make that point. And we don't really need a whole chapter of that because we know ourselves how evil we are, that our self is, and we understand that. And so we live with something that is actually totally evil. And it's even though people do good things, we don't know the motivation behind it. And the things that are done that are what we would interpret as being good really comes from the built-in conscience that everybody has. We all have, believers or unbelievers, have a built-in conscience that knows right from wrong. And God, I think, did that so the human race wouldn't kill themselves. Otherwise, they'd be totally and completely away from God and completely worthless and self-serving. Well, mankind has a built-in conscience that does good things. But that doesn't mean that they're good in God's eyes, because God is the only one who can do good through man. So if we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, then we can please the Lord if we allow Him to work in and through us. Chapter 2, the first part, from verses 1 through 16, Paul is looking at all of mankind and telling mankind that God is the judge. He's going to come and judge. He's going to come in wrath. He's going to take a look at every person and judge them according to their deeds. Actually, we went through a number of things that they'll be judged by. And so God has a number of criteria that He's going to be using. He is going to take and, first of all, we have to divide believer from unbeliever. The believer is going to be judged for their reward. We're going to be judged according to our deeds, just like anyone else, but we have a special judgment that we're going to stand by, the judgment seat of Christ. And that judgment seat of Christ is where God is going to judge our deeds. And those that stack up, and I maintain that it's those that are done in light of Pauline doctrine. The 13 books that Paul writes, those are the books that we're responsible for understanding and for applying in our lives. If we start trying to apply books that don't belong to us, what good is that? It's no good at all. And so God is going to judge us according to those 13 books that Paul wrote. And of course we can find that Romans 14, I guess we'll just go there real quickly. And Romans 14 just makes it clear, and Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so this judgment seat of Christ is something that we will all stand before, that we are all going to be responsible for giving a report about what we did and why we did it and so on. And so there will be an accounting for everybody. There is an accounting for each person. Each believer has to give an account. So we think we're completely free and devoid of giving an account to Him. But according to 1 Corinthians 3, where there's going to be two different groups of things that our deeds will be put into. We have the wood, hay, and stubble that is on the bad side, the non-eternal, the things that are done either in the flesh or things that are done outside of what Paul has taught us to do, which would be if you're trying to obey Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, that doesn't apply to us. It just is to do with Israel. So if we're trying to apply those things, then obviously we're not going to be judged well in that area because we're following the wrong instructions. We're also going to be judged on things that are called gold, silver, and precious stones, or precious gems. And so those things are things that will last for eternity. And so those things that are eternal and those things that are built on a foundation that Paul has set down for us to build upon. And so those things are important for us to understand. Now the unbeliever is going to be judged for their eternal life, not about reward for their deeds, but it'll be concerning eternal life. And we see that in Revelation 20, and there we see the great white throne judgment. in play. Now, some people, in fact, most people, interpret the two judgments, the judgment seat of Christ and this great white throne judgment, as being the same thing. So they put it all together into one great judgment. They also put together the rapture and the second coming. And they will say that they are the same thing. And what they do is eliminate the tribulation and talk about not the 7-year tribulation that Scripture talks about, but they'll talk about that we're going to go through tribulation. They make an event something very general. And they combine different ideas in order to get rid of the 1,000-year kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and they get rid of the tribulation period. And so the next thing on their timeline would be the second coming or the rapture. They would say that it's the same thing. And then after that is the judgment of all people, because they've already combined things that don't belong combined. And that's the importance of understanding what Paul writes is separate from what is given to Israel. That Israel has a certain program, and the church, the body of Christ, has a separate program from Israel. And so then we have to make sure that we understand, when we read Scripture, are we reading what belongs to Israel, or are we reading what belongs to the church, the body of Christ? And that's why it's so critical that we make that division, what is called rightly dividing. Remember that rightly dividing is cutting straight. You're cutting a straight line. What's that straight line dividing? The program for Israel under prophecy, and the program for the church, the body of Christ, under mystery. And so it's very important to make that distinction. Now, we know that God, when He judges, He is first of all going to be very unbiased. He's going to be very fair. He's not going to look at the person's status. He's not going to look at a person's color. He's not going to look at how wonderful a person is or how bad a person is. Well, actually, He will take a look at deeds. But He's going to look not at who a person is, but what a person has done. And so that's really what is in view when God judges a believer. He doesn't care who they are, whether they're high up or low down. They'll be judged unbiasedly according to their deeds. They also will take a look at the judgment that we saw here in Revelation is really looking at, I believe, also the punishment that they will deserve. Because in hell, there's going to be various levels of punishment. Just as there's various rewards for us in the Church of the Body of Christ, there's going to be various levels of punishment. And this various levels of punishment that we see here is going to be determined, I believe, at that point in time, which is why they're reviewing the deeds and seeing how they stack up. Are they done well or done not so well? And so it's someone who is really, the Boy Scout that's always helping little old ladies across the street, who is not saved, is going to be judged much less harshly for eternity than someone like a Hitler, someone who is very evil to the core and demonstrates that evilness. And so there's going to be those levels in hell for their eternal damnation that they will experience. Now, we see that in Romans, and if you recall, that God was judging them, first of all, according to truth. Romans 2:2, I'll go back to Romans. So there are a number of things as to how God was going to be judging. Romans 2:2 says that, and we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And so God's judgment is going to be according to truth. There will be no false witness against anybody. Everything that when God looks at a person, He'll know exactly what a person has done. There's no covering up anything. It's going to be done completely in truth. It also will be completely impartial, as we mentioned. Romans 1:11 talks about that. Knowing there's no respecter of persons. And it'll also be in accordance with Paul's gospel. And so these are the things that Paul will use as he is judging a person. I remember last week we talked about judging according to Paul's gospel. Well, how can people be judged according to his gospel if they had not heard his gospel when they were born? They could have been born 2,000 years before Paul preached his gospel, but yet his gospel preaches that salvation comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which spans all time. We can see that if it's according to Paul's gospel, Paul connected the cross and Christ's death, burial, and resurrection with the judgment of all mankind. And so that judgment and the cross are connected. It's Christ's work on the cross that really took care of the sins of the past, which is what Romans 3 talks about. And we looked at this verse 2 last week. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption of that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's in verse 25. Those sins that are past, those are the things that were past and before Christ died on the cross. And those sins were, it says, they were through the forbearance of God. That means that God allowed them to be there, basically covering them up until they were taken care of at the cross. And that's what, when Paul's gospel was preached, it's talking about that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is about the sins that are forgiven and taken care of at the cross. And so these sins, instead of being covered now, have the opportunity to be taken care of because of Christ's work on the cross. So that's how people will be judged according to Paul's gospel.
But when the believers are judged, they're really judged for their reward.
Yes. And I've got to be careful because Paul is really focusing on the unbeliever here. And so, yeah, that's a very important distinction, that we're not going to be judged like that because we are already taken care of. We're already seated in the heavenlies. We have been glorified. You know, we've already, basically, we've suffered Christ's death, His burial, and His resurrection. And so we are, what Christ has already received, we have also received that. But we haven't completely experienced that. So Paul isn't talking about those things. And so I'm glad you brought that up, because I've been kind of going back and forth a little bit talking about the two judgments. But Paul now is talking specifically about an unbeliever, and that unbeliever and the judgment that is going to go through, that they will experience, including being judged in truth, being judged impartially, and being judged according to what we just read here in Romans 2. Actually, we didn't read this. In verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so that's how God is going to judge. And they are going to be judged on, according to the light that has been given them, Romans 2, 4 through 5, and according to their deeds, Romans 2, 6, and according to their built-in conscience. That built-in conscience is a law unto them. So even though they're not part of Israel, and even though they are cannot be judged then by the law that Israel was held to, every person, whether they've heard about the Mosaic law or not, is being judged according to their conscience, that built-in law that is given to every person. That's why we all understand that murder is wrong. We understand that stealing is wrong. There's a commonality of understanding of what's right and wrong, and that's because God built those things in. And so it is, as you read through here, and if you read these parts here, it should strike terror in your hearts unless you're saved. And if you understand that God's judgment isn't coming upon us, then that's a wonderful understanding of what God has done for us. And that Romans 8:1, what does it say? We're under no condemnation. And that, you know, if you start understanding this and take it up to Romans 8, it's like reaching a climax where Paul then announces, here's where we are. There is no condemnation to those who love God, for those who are saved. And so we can just rejoice in that and praise the Lord that we're not under His condemnation. Christ already paid that penalty. There's nothing that we can do or add to it. And all we do is believe. So it's a wonderful thing to do, to be able to rest in what the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if we rest in that by believing, that's all a believer has to do, is just believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. That's the gospel that we follow, and that's the gospel that the saving gospel for us today in the church, the body of Christ. And so I think we all pretty much understand that. The self-righteous Jew. Paul makes a turn here. He was talking about the self-righteous man, which affects every person. But Paul now turns specifically to the Jewish person and in their self-righteousness specifically. Now, Paul had a lot of experience in this area because he was a Pharisee. And a Pharisee is well known for their self-righteousness. They're the ones who built themselves up. They're the ones who were quite, pious and holy, and at least they set themselves up to be that. And these self-righteous Pharisees, they're famous, they're well known for their self-righteousness. And Jesus Christ had called them out a number of times for being self-righteous and for their inhumility. They were the opposite of humble. They were very proud. They were wanted people to look at them. They wanted the praise of men. And those are the things that they sought after. And they lived their life to do that. Paul was one of them. He studied under Gamaliel, and he ended up being one of the up-and-coming the Jews of the day that was really striving to... he would probably have been one of the great leaders in the Pharisaical group, and he would have probably been one that people would have looked up to as one of the great Pharisees. Except that the Lord snatched him out of that and gave him the understanding of who Jesus Christ was. And as soon as that happened, of course, that call for Paul to be working for the Lord, that changed everything. And as soon as he understood who Jesus Christ was, then he understood that what he was doing and what they were doing against the Lord Jesus Christ, against God himself. So he takes a little narrower view now. He started very specific, or very general, and now we're getting down to the specific. And so not only is man self-righteous, but very specifically the Jews. Not only just Jews in general, but the leadership of Israel. So these leaders of Israel were very self-righteous. And this is what Paul is pointing out to them. He says that you guys are quite... self-righteous. So you do everything you do for yourself. And they're earning their righteousness by what they do themselves. And so they don't want God to impute righteousness on them. For ourselves, that's what we do. We end up allowing God, when we're saved, and I've drawn this before, we have Adam, we have me, and we have Christ. We have Adam who imputed his sin on me. When I was saved, I imputed, actually, Christ imputed my sin on himself, and in return, he gave me righteousness.
That's a good deal.
It's a pretty good deal, isn't it? I mean, we've come out pretty far ahead on that. And as I pointed out, though, because Adam's sin was imputed, it's counted against me. That doesn't mean that I have sinned yet, but it's still counted against me. Although, because of Adam's sin, I will add sins to that. When you're reading Scripture, it's very important to understand the singular sin as pointing to Adam's sin, and the plural sin referring to the sins that I add to that sinful nature. The righteousness doesn't mean that I am righteous, but means that Christ counts me as being righteous. And there's a big difference there. Christ is the only one who's righteous. God is righteous. He does everything right. But it's imputed, so in the books, it's looked at and says that, well, it looks like he's being called righteous, and that's because when God looks at me, he's going to be looking through Christ. And so what Christ has gone through, I'm baptized in Christ. That baptism is an identification. And so I am fully identified with Christ. And I'm identified specifically in his death, burial, and resurrection, and everything else, and his suffering, and so on. I am counted as being like Christ, because all these things have been imputed to me. And so that imputation, it's important to understand that we are not righteous, but that we are counted as being righteous. And so therefore, because I'm counted as being righteous, I am able then to stand before God the Father be able to have a security as far as my eternal destiny. And so it's really important to understand what God has done for me through Jesus Christ. So it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all working together to keep me saved and to save me. And so that will come out as we go into Romans 8. We'll talk about the intercessory work of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit in terms of my Christian walk and life. But for now, we understand for us that this happened to me, and so this relates to these sins that we just talked about, that these sins that were piled up in the past now have been taken care of, the sins of the people. And I believe that what we see here actually is a reality for me today. For Israel, this will be something that they are looking forward to. Remember that Israel has future promises. When they go into the kingdom, that Israel, believing Israel, is going to have these things happen to them at that point in time, and that they will be absolved of their sins, the forgiveness will be given to them, they'll be able to have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will connect them eternally to Christ. We are already connected to Christ, and it's a present reality. That's one of the big differences between Israel as a nation, believing Israel as a nation, and me as an individual in the church, the body of Christ. So many people confuse Israel's national promises and confuse those things that are given to Israel with what is given to me. And that runs people into a lot of trouble. They're running to the wrong scripture, they're applying the wrong thing, and they're taking what they know about the church, the body of Christ, and they're trying to apply that knowledge and make it fit in with Israel's program. And then we end up getting kind of a mess of ideas that just don't work if you really understand what's going on. And so we need to make that distinction between Israel and the church, the body of Christ. And if we don't, we get really confused really fast. There's a lot of confused people out there. So
you have to make the distinction, as you said too, between the individual Jew as a man and the nation.
And as we get into Acts, we'll talk about this a little more, the difference between Israel as a nation and how God treated them, and the promises given to the nation and the individual Jew. And so we'll get into that in the second hour, which will help, hopefully, clear up maybe what's going on as we are in early Acts. So everything the Jews did at this point was to make them look good on the outside. Everything, and this is in general, because there were some who were saved out of the Pharisees and out of that religious leadership. When Nicodemus is one, that he was saved, and he was saved because he believed in Jesus Christ as Messiah, and that's what they had to believe in. Jesus Christ was my Messiah, what they did, and then also showed that they were believers in that they were baptized, and so that baptism was an important aspect of what was going on there. And so Jesus calls them out, though. If you read through Matthew 23, you'll see Jesus calling out the religious leaders for what they're doing, and it's a real indictment against the leaders of Israel. And he did this, if you decide to read that, he's doing it very publicly. He's in the temple where people gather. This is a great gathering place. It's like a town hall meeting, and they're all gathered together, and he's talking to the people and warning them, and he basically says, you have to obey them because they are the leaders of Israel, and God set them up as the leaders of Israel. But then he says, don't do what they do. And this is a real condemnation against the leaders of Israel. Then he goes into all the details as to why you don't listen to them and all the things that they did wrong and are doing wrong in his day. And this actually goes back hundreds of years, because going back into Ezekiel, I think 36, and others, it talks about the bad shepherds. It talks about the evil shepherds, shepherds that are taking, which the shepherds in this case are the leaders of Israel, who are leading the flock, but they're leading them in the completely wrong direction. And so Matthew 23:25, we'll just pick out a couple of quick verses here. Matthew 23, verse 25. And again, Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees in front of the people of Israel. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess." And then jumping down to 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but within they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Again, it looks really nice on the outside, but inside is nothing but a bunch of rotted mass that is completely devoid of anything spiritual. They don't want anything to do with God. And so that's a real condemnation for the people of Israel, or for the leaders of Israel there. But Jesus, again, because of the Holy Spirit, could see into their hearts. He knew what they were. He knew their evilness, even though the people would accept them as their religious leaders and accept them as someone who's up here spiritually. Jesus was telling them that no, they're really down here, and so you have to listen to them because I put them in charge of you, but be careful, don't do what they do, but you still have to obey what they say.
Is that about a lot of people today?
I think we can make a lot of application here, and you kind of wish Jesus would go to Washington, D.C. and point out some of the things and expose them. That's what the God's judgment's all about, is that exposing to the light. And like cockroaches, they want to hide under a rock, but it's going to be a time when everything is exposed and men's actions are going to be laid out and made open in light of God's system of justice. And it's going to be a real condemnation for people at that point in time. And it's interesting, if we go to Matthew 6, we can see how Jesus, or how the people, actually how they want to present themselves to the people. Matthew 6, 1 and 2. "Take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Now, Jesus is making a statement here that their reward is on this earth. That's everything they do is earthbound, and that the Pharisees, these religious leaders, are doing things that are going to give them glory of men and the praise of men. Then he makes the point too that, well, we're really in other parts that I don't have verses right now for, but he talks about the glory that you should be seeking is the glory of the Father. Those things that you should be storing up should be treasures in heaven. And remember that Peter, James, John, the disciples, sold everything they had. Jesus said, "Are you going to stay with me?" And Peter says, "Well, yeah, I've got nowhere to go, and I sold everything. That's it." In fact, the believers in Israel were selling everything and giving everything up. And so they through the power of the Holy Spirit, were able to live in a community or commune situation that they were only able to do because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not meant for us today, although people, again, they read these things, they try to bring the church back where, we're supposed to live in a commune with everybody else and put everything in common. That's because they don't interpret Scripture accurately. And those that say the church started in Acts 2, they probably should sell everything and do what Scripture says here. But they always have an excuse And most people would say that, well, we should be willing to do this. It's not a matter of being willing to do it. What were they doing? They were selling everything, weren't they? Well, we should, if Acts 2 was written to us, it should be an example as far as the early church, and if they say that's the early church, then we should be doing those things. And we're not, in general. And people that do, it never works out. It just doesn't work out at all, because God isn't dealing with people in that way. He's not dealing with them in terms of communal living. The reason they were doing that is because the tribulation was coming. It was a very practical step to sell all, to allow a centralized system of dealing out these things, because they're going to have to live through this tribulation period, and they're not going to be able to buy or sell as believers, because they're going to have to take the mark of the beast in order to do that. And so it was something that was very practical to get them through the seven-year tribulation. Yeah, and as we many of us know, that a little later, Paul is taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Well, why are they poor? They sold everything. Why did they sell everything? Because they were, yeah, it was the Holy Spirit that told them to do this. And it was to get ready for the tribulation. But when the tribulation didn't come, because Israel rejected the Messiah, the church, the body of Christ, came into play. And so Israel was set aside temporarily, but there were still people who sold everything. God is providing their means of sustenance through Paul now, and through the church believers, those who believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles. And so there was a connection here between the kingdom believers and the body believers, the Israel and the body of Christ. And so that connection there is that they're sustaining them and getting them through, and God is using these believers, these body believers, to be able to get Israel through that time. So, how do we get there? Yeah, it's Dave, you know. Maybe we should open it up for questions so I can blame you guys. I have only myself to blame now. And so those in Israel who are seeking things from above, they'll receive their reward from the Father. And I guess I do have a couple of verses here. Matthew 6:4, that thine alms may be in secret, and the Father which sees in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And there's a number of verses through chapter 6 that talks about the reward coming from the Father and not the reward coming from men. And so these who were seeking, they were self-seeking, they were self-righteous, they were looking for the praise of men. Everything they did was for the praise of men. And the Lord is saying that those who are looking for the praise of the Father are the ones who are the true religious ones, or the true righteous ones. Now, we can take some application from this, but we can't take this directly for ourselves. And of course, those who follow the Lord are the ones who are going to be declared righteous. Those who believe in what the Lord says are going to be declared righteous. And so this is the same principle in Israel for them, as well as for the church, the body of Christ. Now we go to Romans again, back to Romans 2. Romans 2 verses 17 and 18. And it says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and the truth, and therefore you teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach the one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And so on. Now, what Israel, one of the problems was that they had misplaced their trust. And I mean that in as far as the leaders of Israel, they were putting their trust in the things such as the law, and they're putting their faith in things like that for their salvation and for their righteousness. It says, again, if you bear the name Jew, so in other words, Paul is making it very clear, we're talking about those who are Jewish, and rely upon the law and boast in God. So they would actually, well, and we know that they would hold the law up very high in a sense, But they would use the law against the people. So they would take and use the law for their own advantage. And they would take this and also boast in God. Well, look at what God has done for us as a nation. And, you know, they would use it in an incorrect way. It's not necessarily bad to rely upon the law and boast in God. That's really not a bad thing. But the way the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel were using it, they were using it to their advantage. They were using it for their glory and not for the glory of God. And so they were using it only to boost themselves up. They were the keepers of the law. They were the ones who were the interpreters of the law. They were the ones who were to take the embodiment of the law and the prophets to understand it and then give it to the people. And they had failed in that area. They were the ones that boosted themselves up by standing on the law, and not only that, by adding to the law. And so they would add things that were actually more laws to put the people even more under their thumb. And they would use it, like I said, against the people and for their own good. A little bit of historical background. God had formed Israel, the nation, and in order to reveal himself to the nations eventually. And so that as he brought Israel together, they were going to be his people. Deuteronomy 7:6. Going way back in Israel's history. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. God set them apart. When he says there's a holy people, it doesn't mean that they're all piously wonderful inside. It just means that they were set apart. Holy is just meaning set apart for God's purpose. They're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. You were the fewest of all people. And so God chose them for his own purpose. And he specifically was going to reveal himself through the nation of Israel so that the world would eventually know who God is. And of course, to do that, Israel would have to accept who God is and have to follow God. And through that, they would end up being a light to the nations. And when Jesus Christ came to this earth, obviously, then Israel was to announce him to the world. He came as a light. And as that light, then they should announce that light. The leaders of Israel should have known by reading Scripture and understanding Scripture that when the events happened, when Christ was born, that they should be able to go back to the Old Testament and see that these things are true. When Jesus Christ went through the land, when he started his public ministry, he started doing all the healings. They should go back to Isaiah 35 and say, well, look, this man matches up with what was going on in the prophets. And then connect that for the people and say, look, this is your Messiah. Let's listen to him. But instead, they turned away from him and wanted nothing to do with him because he was usurping his power, their power over the people. They thought that they were in charge of the people when really God set them up. Ultimately, God was the one in charge of the people. And so we have this contention between the Pharisees, the religious leaders, because Jesus Christ, when he came, was causing trouble. They had control of the people. They wanted to completely control them. They thought their power base was actually in the people. And by controlling the people, when in fact it was God who gave them this power. And so by them not pointing the people to Jesus Christ, they actually lost their power over the people. And if they had followed, in fact, Jesus Christ talks about the nation that was being formed, this little flock of believers. And as they were forming this nation, he had to put in new leaders in this little nation because the leaders of Israel were the ones who were supposed to lead Israel to follow Christ and to understand who Christ was and that he was their Messiah. When they didn't do that, Jesus, God, turned away from the leaders of Israel and said, well, then you're not going to be part of the kingdom. And he set up this little nation that was formed, the little flock of believers that was formed, and put their own, another group of leaders there who were the disciples. The disciples, the 12 disciples, are the ones who are going to be sitting in power in the millennial kingdom. They're the ones who are now going to be the leaders of Israel. And the leaders of Israel lost that position because they rejected Christ as Messiah. And so we're seeing those things playing out here as we read some of these verses and what the Lord expected and what Israel actually did, the leaders of Israel. Israel was exclusively given the adoption. In fact, let's go to Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 4. Paul is, remember in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is really turning to the Jewish person and talking specifically about the dispensational changes that are going on. Then he says, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, and it goes on a little bit there, but they had certain things given to them. Now, as God's chosen people, they had certain, they were boosted up, and God gave them all these things. They gave them the adoption as sons. Now, this adoption that Israel was looking forward to is a future event. We are too, and when we get to Romans 8, we'll be talking about the adoption that we have. We are adopted as sons, and we'll see that, which ties into Galatians 4, that talks about us being adopted as sons. We have that adoption. Israel is waiting for the adoption, and anyway, we'll talk about that if we ever get to Romans 8. And so we have Israel given the adoption of sons. Exodus 40:34. We'll just take a quick look at that adoption of sons in Exodus 40. This is Israel's relationship with the Lord. That's not it. I picked out the wrong verse. I'm not going to expand on the adoption, but they were given the glory. They were given the adoption of sons, and that's something that they'll look forward to as they go into the millennial kingdom. They'll have the glory. They were given the glory. Exodus 40:34 says, then the cloud covering the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That was exclusively given to Israel. Israel was the only one who had the glory of God with them. When they saw the cloud that they would follow, or the pillar of fire, that was showing the glory of the Lord going before them. That's the Shekinah glory, the presence of the Lord. They had the presence of the Lord, and that would indicate the glory that they had that no other nation had. And so when it talks about in Romans 9 about the glory, then that is, I believe, what it's talking about. They also had the covenants. And there are a lot of different covenants that was given to Israel. Not to the Church, the Body of Christ, but to Israel. We're not under covenants today. They had the Abrahamic covenant. I've got scripture for all this there, so if you want to look it up, you can. The Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, which talks about the land that they're going to get. The Davidic covenant, and the New covenant. And so they were given many covenants that are basically kind of piled on top of each other and showing them and outlining to them exactly what the Lord was going to give them. They had the giving of the law, and they had the services of God, Deuteronomy 10:12. It says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. They had that service to God. When it talks about the service, remember that Israel was a servant. That's pointed out in Ezekiel 20:40 and Isaiah 44:21, that Israel was created as a servant to God. In other words, Israel was going to serve God's purpose. And as that servant, in fact, I just want to go there. Don't take my word for it. Ezekiel 20:40. Ezekiel 20:40 says, "For my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions and your choicest gifts with all your holy things." And it continues. There's actually a number of verses that talks about Israel as servant. And I just listed a couple of them. And so Israel was going to be a servant to the Lord. They were serving the Lord. So when it talks about the services of God, I believe this is what is being talked about from Romans 9. They had the promises, and there were many of these promises that were given to Israel that are outside of the covenants. Many promises within the covenants, obviously, but they had all the promises. Any promises that were made between God and Israel at that point in time. There was no promises. There were no covenants. There was no glory of God with any other nation on this earth. It was all through Israel. And so we have to understand that's the position that Israel stood in. The leaders of Israel misused these things, and again, used them for their own good and for their own glory. Instead of pointing to the glory of God and to what God has done for Israel, they felt proud that, oh look, we were such a good nation that God is working through us. They thought that they were doing all this work for God, or at least pretended that they were doing that, and counted themselves as being so highly blessed because God, look what God did for me, and look at how God is blessing us so mightily. And so instead of pointing them to Jesus Christ, though, they turned them away from himself and used all these things. Instead of using it to serve God, instead of using it to show forth God in a good way, they used it for their own good and used it for their own purposes and used it to control the people. Unfortunately, they were very ignorant of Scripture. They were to use these things, to understand these things. They were to be studiers of these things. But if we look at Matthew 12:3, we'll see that that's just not what happened. That they were actually very ignorant of things that they should know and understand. Matthew 12, starting with verse 3, but he said to them, Jesus said to the leaders of Israel, "Have you not read?" Now that's a condemnation right there. And it's like, really? Haven't you guys read this? Don't you understand these things? Jesus was, again, pointing these things out to them very publicly. And they would boost themselves up, and Jesus was bringing them back down to where they belonged, which was at a point that they're not way up here. They're actually way down here. They're below where they should be. And it says, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, and he and his companions, how he entered the house of God?" And then verse 5, "Have you not read the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" And so there's a whole thing that we can talk about that verse, but there's other verses. Anytime you see Jesus pointing out to them, haven't you read this? Are you not aware of it? How could you not be? In other words, you're misapplying everything that, or just ignorant of what these things really mean. And so Jesus is telling people what Scripture really means. He expounds it. Even at the age of 12, where was he?
Temple.
He was in the temple, and he was explaining to them the Old Testament. You know, this is this little kid telling the leaders of Israel what Scripture means. And then we get, when he's older, he's doing basically the same thing, saying, he's pointing out to them, "You ignorant idiots who are raising yourself up to this level when you're really know nothing. You are not qualified to be leaders of Israel." But they would use this, like I said, to exert control. If we go to back to Romans 2, verses 19 and 20, "And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge, and of the truth." And so these people they were sure that they were the bomb. They were the ones who people would listen to, that they were, we are the a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Now, why could Paul say this? Because he was standing in their shoes. He's seen both sides. He was a Pharisee, up-and-coming Pharisee. He was understood him that we have to stamp out this Jesus Christ who's causing the Pharisees all kinds of trouble. He's stirring up the people, and we are losing control of the situation. But then when he got saved, obviously he now saw the other side of things, and he had a full view of what was going on. He understood now that instead of being light, it was just the opposite. And first I want to take a look at, well, Matthew 23. Actually, Matthew 23 again is all about Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisaical leaders, the religious leaders of Israel. Matthew 23:2 says, therefore the scribes and the Pharisees, he did put them in charge. This just shows, verse 2 says that they are in charge of the people, that they seat themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, they know the law, they have rule over the people, and this is actually the way God set it up. However, they're abusing that power. In verses 16 and then 24, it says, woe to you blind guides. Now these blind guides are the ones who says that we are the light. We shed light to the people. We're giving people light, but Jesus points out that no, just the opposite. Instead of giving light, you are actually in darkness. You don't have a clue what's going on. They're blind guides trying to guide the people, but they can't do it. They thought of themselves as being the light of Israel. And wanted people to look at them as being the light, when in fact, when the light actually came, what did they do? They absolutely turned their back, they turned the people away from the light that came to them, and they turned away from anything to do with Jesus Christ. They didn't know who that light was. That light, of course, was Jesus Christ. You read John 1:1. And you'll see that he's the light that came into the world. The world didn't know him. They didn't understand him. They wanted nothing to do with him. And that's exactly what the religious leaders were part of, that group that wanted nothing to do with them. It's interesting in Matthew 4, the characterization of that time when Jesus was born into the world, that it says in verse 16, Matthew 4:16 says, the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. There was a great darkness at that point in time. People had no hope. They had nothing to look forward to. And it was a satanic darkness, a spiritual darkness that is in view here. That spirit, they were completely lost. So when Jesus, and remember, there was, before John the Baptist came, there were 400 years when God quit talking to Israel. It talks about in Amos 8, a famine of my word. That famine of his word came after Malachi was written, and promising that there would be one who comes to announce the coming of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, that after that was cut off, there were 400 years of silence. Now, Israel wasn't used to 400 years of silence. God was dealing with Israel in terms of prophecy. And with that prophetic word cut off from Israel, they were now in a great darkness. So when Jesus Christ came, it was a contrast between the great light that was given, that God gave to Israel, compared to that great darkness that he was in. And so he should have shined brightly. And those leaders of Israel should have understood who this was, because he came as a light, and light penetrates the darkness. Only those who don't want to see it, they close their eyes to it. So when it says that they're the blind guides, that actually, comparing Jesus' light, they close their eyes to him, didn't want to see anything to do with him. Well, we'll pick this up next week and just finish out a little bit and continue on.